And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we're looking tonight at verses 30 through 40, closing out chapter 11. The various heroes of the faith. I'm going to pick up with verse 30. It's kind of in the middle of a paragraph, the way the ESV breaks it up. But we looked at Moses last time, and verse 29 has to do with Moses, the Egyptians, or the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the Egyptians being destroyed. So we pick up then with chapter 11, verse 30. Hear the word of God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help as we study the word of God. We need your spirit. We need you to give us alert minds. Lord, give us energy to think about the things of God this evening. Father, we pray that you'd meet with us in the study of your word now and bless us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We often don't have enough time for all that we want to do or all that we want to say. Sometimes as I'm working on a sermon, I come to realize I have more to say than I'm going to have time to say it, and I'm only into the second point, which this morning would have been the last point, although there often are three. One of the first things I do when I finish preparing my sermon is start cutting. Okay, we've got to cut this down. This is going to be too long. Some of you may wonder whether I do that, but yes, in fact, I do. It's shorter than it otherwise would be. I think the Apostle John sort of felt the same way in writing his gospel, because he tells us at the end of his gospel, he says in John 20, 31, 32, he said, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And here again, same thing in our passage tonight, more material than time, or maybe the author's energy allows. Verse 32, he says, "For time would fail me to tell." And he's been going through these various figures in the Old Testament, examples of faith. He spent more time on some of them, the ones you might expect him to spend more time on. But the reality is he could have gone on at considerable length with the people that he names in our passage this evening. But he doesn't. Now, remember, as he makes this list, he's not writing simply to give us a catalog of Old Testament heroes of the faith. Rather, he is writing, as is true in Scripture and even in narrative, writing to make a point that this is what these figures show us, what it is like to live by chapter 10, verse 39, where it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Those who have faith, who preserve, if not their body, preserve their souls. In other words, this is what it looks like to live by genuine, biblical, saving faith, life-changing faith, as stated in chapter 11, verse 1, kind of the topic sentence of this whole chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for by it the people of old received their commendation. And here they are, the people of old who were commended for their faith, not because they shrank back and were destroyed, and you see examples of that in the Old Testament, but rather, and in the New as well, but rather because they had faith. By that faith, they were sure of what they could not see. By that faith, they were certain of the things that they hoped for, things they could not see, but they were certain of them. And the question in Hebrews for those first century recipients of this letter is, would they do the same? Would they be sure of what they hoped for? Would they be sure of the things they could not see? And of course, as God's word comes to us tonight, the question is, will the readers now, will you and I do the same thing? Will we exercise that same faith? So we come now to the, in these 10 verses, to the 11 verses, to the end of the chapter. Our author does write less about each one. In some cases, they're just so well known. Maybe he just assumes by mentioning their names, people know about them. Of course, many of the others he went on at length were as well. But I think he kind of feels like he's made his point. You know, he said what needs to be said. There are many more to name. He just names them and he goes on from there. But he does, as he goes through this list of people and events or situations that he describes, he goes on to show what it means to live by faith in four areas that he puts before us. First of all, what it means to live by faith is faith to trust. Faith to trust God. And see that in 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been given, or she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, both these verses have to do with the conquest of the city of Jericho, one from the perspective from outside the city, outside the walls, and then from the perspective of inside the city, an insider, namely Rahab. And from the outside is Joshua, the Israelites. The Lord has brought them now across the Jordan River, finally, after their wandering in the wilderness, now finally coming into the promised land. And that's the good news, is they're now in the land God promised. And the bad news is right there is the walled city, this fortress city of Jericho, full of Canaanites who were not exactly glad to see them. Now, you look at a walled city like that, in that day, the only reasonable way to take the city of Jericho was to surround the city, to cut off all supplies coming into it, and try to starve the citizens of the city, the residents of that city, into submission. Not the plan. You know, the Lord told Joshua a different plan. Have Israel march around it each day, and then on the seventh day march around it 7 times, blow the trumpet, and that's exactly what they did. And you know what happened? The walls fell down, and the Israelites were able to go in and take the city. Why? Why did God do it that way? Why didn't God say, okay, it's going to be a long wait, but you know what to do, surround, set up siege, and take the city over time? Why did he not do it that way? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the language of the Apostle Paul, many centuries later, of course, in 1 Corinthians 1:25, where Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then shortly after that, as Paul says about his own ministry and about his own preaching in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So what Israel did, humanly speaking, was foolishness. It was nonsensical. And I don't know if some of those Israelites were tempted to question God. What on earth are we doing here? It doesn't say that. We can only imagine that's somewhat human to think, what is going on here? How is this going to do anything? But we don't see that they did. It doesn't say that they did. And by their actions, we see that they trusted the Lord. You know, what the Lord said, they did. And, of course, God gave them the victory. God's power to conquer that city was seen in their weakness, or the weakness of their method. God demonstrates his power. And it's always true. Sometimes the things that God teaches us, says to us in his word, may not make sense. It may not be seem to be the thing to do, at least not by the light of our own understanding, or certainly not by the light of our own culture in which we live. Things like giving generously, reserving sex for marriage between a man and a woman, to live for a world that we cannot see yet, keeping your marriage vows even when it's hard, asking forgiveness when it's very painful and humbling to do so. When life hurts, when it doesn't seem to make sense, the temptation may be to get angry with God. And yet the thing to do is to run to God, not from God. The example from inside the city is that of Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute, as she was at the time, now sister in Christ. Rahab threw in her lot with the people of God and put herself at great risk to do so because, as she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." I know that the Lord has given you the land. She goes on to say, "Our hearts," the citizens, the residents there in Jericho, "our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That is a magnificent confession of faith in the Lord. And that's why she did what she did. So she risks her life to give information to the spies, to protect the spies. And so she did not perish with the rest of Jericho, those who were disobedient. If Israel had failed, and had she been found out, she may well have perished at the hands of those who were disobedient. We don't want to underestimate the risk that she took to do what she did, and yet she trusted God, she entrusted herself to the Lord and to his people. You know, the plan to hang a red cord so that she and her family could be kept safe and rescued as Israel went in. She trusted the Lord. And so it is with us. We have to decide who we stand with. Do we stand with the people of God, or do we stand with the people of this world? It may sound redundant, but it's true. We need faith to trust. Faith to trust God, to trust his word, to trust his promises, even when, as we look at it, it doesn't seem to us to make sense. The second area of faith here that we see in these verses, and that's faith to act. Faith to act, to step out and move forward. Look at verses 32, 33, 34. Here really is where the writer begins to summarize. Just to kind of hit the bullet points as he goes through. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets." Every one of these would have been a well-known name in Israel. And given the apparently Jewish background of these believers, they would have been familiar names to them as well. It's possible some of the churches like Corinth may or may not have known much about these names, but he could take it for granted that these readers did. Gideon, of course, a judge, led Israel to victory over the Midianites with just 300 men. He has a much larger army, and the Lord said, your army's too big. We need to whittle this down. So they're down to 300 people, and Gideon wins the victory by the grace of God. Barak was not himself a judge, but he was spurred on by Deborah to lead Israel to defeat Sisera and his chariots. Samson, of course, well-known, a tragic figure, and yet makes this list for his single-handed victories over Israel's enemy, the Philistines, and certainly no more so than in his death, where he collapses the temple on the people gathered there and takes out many Philistines with him. Jephthah is maybe, if there's one on this list you don't know, it might be Jephthah. He's one of the judges. Best known, unfortunately, for his foolishness, a foolish vow that he made after victory to sacrifice the first thing he saw when he got home from this victory. Turned out, first thing he saw that came out was his daughter. So he was not only foolish for making the vow, but doubly foolish in keeping such a foolish vow. And yet, despite all of that, he did lead Israel in battle against the Ammonites. The Lord used him in that way. Of course, David, as they say, needs no introduction. King David, second king of Israel after Saul, and I would argue one of the three greatest figures of the Old Testament after Abraham, along with Abraham and Moses. And, of course, you know, David took out Goliath, giving Israel victory over the Philistines, and set in motion, really, the upward trajectory of Israel, which really reached its zenith, its glory days, under his son, Solomon. Though, of course, not without some tragedy and tragic sins of his own, self-inflicted wounds, so to speak, to himself and his kingdom. Nevertheless, he is one of the great types or foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, and one whom the Lord himself designated as a man after my own heart, after the heart of the Lord. Samuel, of course, preceded David as judge over Israel and really held Israel together in some tumultuous times. He was the one whom the Lord used to bring about the transition from the rule of the judges then into the kingship, the monarchy in Israel. He anointed both Saul as king and also anointed David as king after him with Saul's defects and failures and rejection. Samuel, we have to say, is a godly man who loved and led and prayed for Israel. Remember his farewell speech. He said, you know, I've prayed for you. And so then we have a list of accomplishments, and many of these are the accomplishments of the same names that we just read. Some of them are of other people. There is some overlap as well. The kinds of things that they did by faith. You see the list there in verses 33 and following, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. We think maybe of Samuel or other of the judges, obtained promises. But do note that, as it said earlier, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And more on that at the end of this chapter. They obtained these promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. You might think of Samson, who fought, you know, with lions, or think of David, who also fought with them as a shepherd, or certainly think Daniel came later. And the lions did. It wasn't so much he shut the mouths of the lions as the Lord shut the mouths of the lions for him. Quenched the power of fire. Can't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their faithfulness unto death, cast into the fiery furnace. And there was one like a son of the gods there, son of God, with them in that furnace, protecting them. Escape the edge of the sword, or were made strong out of weakness. I think of Samson, certainly there at the end, the Lord, in answer to his prayer, renewed his strength in his humbled condition to be able to inflict damage on the Philistines one last time. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You think of David and certainly others as well, they, who demonstrated their faith through these actions for the Lord. But what about us? God does not call most of us to lead nations or to lead armies into battle, and happily not even to be thrown into a fiery furnace. But he does call on us to do things. He calls on us to lead in other contexts. One of those is raising children. Great exercise in leadership and in need of leadership. Teaching a Sunday school class, sharing the gospel with someone. All of these, anything that we do for the Lord takes faith. We're conscious of Him, our need of Him, our need of His strength, our need of His presence, our need of Him to give us success, to make us effective. All of these take faith. Faith that the Lord will use us in these ways. Maybe not to use the cliche of biblical proportions like, say, David, but use us nevertheless for His glory as an expression of our faith in Him to accomplish His purposes in the world. So whether we do things big, do things small, do things people know, do things people don't know, we do it all through faith in the Lord, all to the glory of God. So what does God have you doing right now, last week, this week? What does God have you doing? Are you doing that, looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord? What might He be calling you to do? What might He have for you to do? So faith to trust, faith to act. Third area we see here is not a popular one. Faith to suffer. Faith to suffer. You see this in verses 35 and following. Yet we have to admit that few things try our faith, or few things give the opportunity to demonstrate our faith, like suffering. Now, suffering in one way or another is common to everyone in this world, no matter how wealthy, no matter how poor, no matter how influential and powerful, no matter how not. That's just part of living as a human being in this fallen world, is that one time or another we will hurt physically, or we will hurt emotionally in our hearts, maybe grief of bereavement, whatever it might be. And certainly Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and 21st century saints are not exempt from that suffering of living in this fallen world. So I heard someone once say, when a plane goes down, the Christians on it die too. You know, we're not exempt. We don't get a pass. And yet sometimes as Christians, our suffering is even worse precisely because of our faith. Verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. The suffering here, of course, is that their loved ones died. I don't know who the writer specifically has in mind. We might think of the son of the widow of Zarephath, who died and Elijah raised back to life. We might think of the son of the wealthy Shunammite woman who died, whom Elisha raised back to life. Of course, ultimately it wasn't them. It was the Lord who raised them up. And now it kind of starts getting gruesome. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, which meant they were concentrating on what? Not this life. Looking forward to a better life. Refusing even release so that they might go to be with the Lord. Not that we have a death wish, of course, but we should also not be reluctant to die to go and be with the Lord, which is better by far, as the apostle said. He goes on, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Of course, these torments could have described many different people one time or another in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that it's describing the Maccabean period and the intertestamental period and the great suffering that the Jews went through with all of that and suffered tremendously. Then we go on looking at this, where it says that the better life they chose was regarded as better in contrast to a continued earthly existence, which, you know, led them to be tortured to begin with. Now we think, who is he talking about? Well, like I said, maybe the Maccabeans. We think of others like Jeremiah, in his suffering. Of course, if you move out of the Old Testament and the New, you think of Paul, who has at least a couple of lists of his own sufferings that he endured, including being shipwrecked, lost at sea, being flogged, all of these different things, imprisonment, from which Paul wrote some of his letters. Verse 37 continues, they were stoned, a common Jewish form of execution. They were sawn in two. Yikes. There's a tradition that the prophet Isaiah was that one. He died being sawn in two. Later church fathers, Justin, Origen, speak to that tradition, that that is how the prophet Isaiah died. They were killed with the sword. Of course, death by the edge of the sword or the point of the sword was not uncommon. In fact, in Elijah's a lament, you know, after 1 Kings 18, the victory over the prophets of Baal moves into 1 Kings chapter 19, where strangely Elijah seems to go into this deep funk, this depression. After so great a victory, maybe the letdown was that great. And he speaks to the Lord about the evil rulers who, as he says, have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, only I, am left. Of course, we often tend to see things worse than they actually are. The Lord reminds them, no, that you're not the only one who remains faithful. Scriptures go on. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Just describing various forms of hardship that God's people suffered in the Old Testament and then suffer, continue to. Can't help think of not only Elijah, but later John the Baptist, you know, with his animal skin clothing, living in the wilderness, very austere life. But in the middle of it, in the middle of all of this, the writer exclaims, of whom the world was not worthy. Because you might look at these people and think, well, they're nobody. They have nothing. They count for nothing. And the writer says, of whom the world was not worthy. It's not these who have nothing. It's the world who has nothing, who mistreats these and casts them out. The scholar Donald Guthrie, late biblical scholar, writes, it's as if the writer was suddenly conscious of the spiritual stature of the men being described by comparison with the men of the world. In spite of their possessions and status, they are so inferior that the men of faith are not worthy to be compared with them. It has always been true that the world has failed to appreciate the value of some of its noblest sons. And I want to add, and daughters to that. Dear Christian, you and I are not exempt from suffering of this present world. And in fact, we may face additional suffering because of the hostility of this world toward our Savior and therefore toward us in the form of persecution, in the form of discrimination against us. Some Christians these days might have to leave their jobs for conscience sake because they cannot in good conscience before the Lord do the things that they may be mandated to do by their jobs. Not being willing to participate in such evils as abortion or sex change operations, promoting sexual perversion, all of the things that so many in our culture name as goods that are actually evils that we would have to say, no, as a Christian, I cannot participate in that or in other things, even if it means I lose my job. Better to be faithful to Christ and unemployed than employed having denied your Lord and gone against your conscience. Suffering takes faith. It takes faith that God is sovereign over it. He's in control of it, that his purposes are being fulfilled in it and through it. And it takes faith to believe that these sufferings, no matter how horrendous they may be, are not worth being compared with the glory that is to come. And then fourth, faith to wait. Faith to wait. Look at verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And they go, wait a minute. Didn't Israel receive the promised land? We talked about Joshua, talked about the Israelites going into the promised land. Didn't they receive what was promised? Didn't they have a king? Weren't God's promises to Abraham fulfilled? Well, yes, they were, and no, they weren't. they did receive a partial fulfillment of what was promised, but they didn't receive the fullness of what was promised. What did they not see? Well, they didn't live to see Jesus. They didn't live to see the Messiah, the salvation that he would bring. And while they were saved by Jesus, yes, they did not live to see the Savior who was to come. I like the way one commentary puts it, they entered heaven with the promise unfulfilled. They died still looking forward to the Messiah. And the author explains it this way in verse 40. He said, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, not until Christ came was their salvation really accomplished and secured, although they were saved in prospect, looking forward to Jesus, until it was accomplished, that is, until it was complete. And their salvation is not perfect, to look at that last word, in the sense of complete, until we in Christ are part of it. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, salvation is social. It concerns the whole people of God. We can experience it only as part of the whole people of God. Only the work of Christ brings those of the Old Testament times and those of the new and living way alike into the presence of God. Now, we are saved one at a time as we trust in Jesus, but we are saved to be part of a body, part of the church militant here on earth. And we actually have union with the church triumphant in heaven. That's why staying home and just watching a live stream as a long-term solution is not viable. We are part of a body. Our salvation is perfect, that is, it's complete when we are with the people of God. And that's the point that he's making here. By the way, you'll notice that use of kind of the theme word of Hebrews, God had provided something better for us. This goes back to his main argument. Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament forms, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood. As we've been going through Hebrews, he has not forgotten that argument. That's part of Hebrews chapter 11, that these people live by faith and that we too, now who live in a better time, should live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting by faith. They didn't live to see the things that we now see and that these first century believers saw, and certainly that we know now. But, like those people, we too are waiting, aren't we? Because we live in a time when we know Jesus. We can read about him in the Bible. Jesus is actually in the past for us, just as he was in the future for these Old Testament saints. And we too don't see Jesus with our eyes, so we have the written record in God's Word of what he came and did. But we do have this in common with those Old Testament saints. We still don't enjoy the absolute fullness of all that God has for us in Christ. We already enjoy a great deal, but we do not yet have the fullness that we will one day have. We await not the first coming, but the second coming, second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are still awaiting the perfection, the completion, the fullness of our salvation in a new heaven and a new earth. Part of that multitude that John sees in Revelation chapter 7, a multitude that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all together, all with the Lord as his people in that new heavens and that new earth, a redeemed and glorified cosmos in which we will dwell forever. And so we Christians, as this passage, as this book teaches us, we live by faith. Faith to trust Christ, to trust his word, to trust his promises. Faith to act for Christ, however he calls us and wherever he puts us. Faith to suffer for Christ, should the Lord in his providence call us to suffer. And faith to wait for Christ, till that day when our faith shall no longer be faith, but sight. So come what may, dear brother, sister in Christ, live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for all of these named in this great chapter of Scripture. Lord, who did live for you in their days. Some, Lord, their flaws were very evident, very obvious. So others, Lord, certainly still sinners and yet shine for their godliness and their faithful consistency in following you. But Lord, all of whom you used. But Lord, they're merely examples to encourage these first century readers of Hebrews. And Lord, to encourage us as well. Help us, Father, like them, to live by faith. All to your glory, all to our joy, all as a faithful witness, Lord, till that day when we no longer live by faith, but we live by sight because we are with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.